According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me once again in the book of Genesis, Genesis 11. And we are going to move on from what we dealt with for the last two or three weeks now. We've covered the Tower of Babel episode. We saw how Babel turned into Babel when God's judgment then came down and confused the languages. I think we've covered the details as far as we're going to get with those. Maybe I'll open here in prayer in a moment. We'll touch upon a few final thoughts related to this, and then we'll move on. The remainder of the chapter is vital, is very critical, related to the chronology of the Old Testament as it takes us from Shem coming off the boat all the way down to Abraham at the end of the chapter. So it forms a bridge from Noah to Abraham, and sets the table for chapter 12 and prepares us for the rest of the Bible. Because the rest of the Bible really gets its kickoff with the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis chapter 12. So you can think of, you know, Genesis 1 through 11 as the pregame, and then the kickoff of the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 12, and then the rest of the Bible just flows from there. So I'm glad we've taken the time that we've taken. I think this is our 69th hour in the book of Genesis to get through. We're not done with chapter 11 yet, but to take 69 or 70 or 75 hours to prepare for chapter 12, I think is good. I'm glad the Lord has brought us on this pace. All right, well, God is spirit. He must be worshipped in spirit and in truth in preparation for the study of the Word of God. Let's take a moment to humble ourselves, each one of us with our heads bowed and our eyes closed, humbling ourselves for the preparation of truth. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you so thankful. Thankful that you are a God of grace. And thankful that by your grace we can be here today. We haven't earned this. We haven't deserved this. And yet, Father, in your grace, you've supplied a lampstand with the Word of God being taught, line upon line, precept upon precept. Father, I thank you for brothers and sisters that are hungry, hungry to be fed. Brothers and sisters that are positive to the doctrine from your Word. And Father, I thank you that we can assemble here today and receive this instruction again because you're a God of grace. The Holy Spirit indwells each one of us, and since we've taken the time to confess our sins, you've restored us to fellowship, Father. We are cleansed from all unrighteousness, and we can now stand in you, Father, with the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit to open our eyes, open our ears, and soften our hearts. We thank you for this class in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, so Genesis 11, these first nine verses that set the table, these first nine verses that really follow up with some of the details that were given to us in chapter 10. There were repeated instances in chapter 10 where we went through the genealogies of Ham, Shem, and Japheth and all of their, I'll just grab, you can grab any of these really, but verse 5, I put little markers there to remind me. But the coastlands of the nations were separated into their lands, everyone according to his language, according to their families, and into their nations. Now, there's a degree of specificity with that verse and with all these verses here in chapter 10 that is left wanting, right? We don't have the details yet, and we're crying out for those details because the specificity is so comprehensive there. Language, where do the languages come from? Families, nations, how does all this work? And how the land was divided. Remember, this is in the aftermath of the flood, in the aftermath of Noah and his family being the only eight human beings to survive, to cross over from the antediluvian to the post-flood world. So those there are the sons of Japheth. And then when you get down, I think I made another marker there. Yes, in verse 20, and now the sons of Ham, according to their families, according to their languages, by their lands, by their nations. So as long as everything is small, you've got a marriage, you've got kids, you've got families, all right, that's small, a nuclear family, but then those kids grow up, and they leave father and mother, and they cleave to one another, and the two become one flesh, and now you've got another generation, and then a third generation. It's with that third generation then that you have the multiplicity of worship that Genesis 4 describes. But it also means now you've got extended networks of families, because the families are now spreading out. You've got families now that are becoming clans, and then you have interlocking clans that become tribes. And so as these things grow, it's just natural, it's normal, it's human, it's what God designed, right? He commanded us to be fruitful and multiply. But with that fruitful multiplication that happens, as families have become clans and clans have become tribes, now there requires structure for the orderly function of those tribes. In fact, you end up with a unit larger than the tribes because multiple tribes can then come together into a people or into a nation. And this is what we see in the genesis of this is right here in chapter 10 and chapter 11. And we see that the top level of what God structured, the top level is nations. And the nations are divided according to their lands, according to their languages, according to their families, and then by their nations. That's the top level. And so you have a nation, a sovereign nation, in the plan of God, and they have neighbors around them. Those are other nations, and either friendly or not. You either have trade or you have war. You have other, relations between nations of one sort or another. And this is where all of this gets its beginning. But it wasn't easy. And in fact, humanity didn't want this. There was a rebellion against the plan of God. And that's why we took the time to, that's why Moses took the time to record this. The Holy Spirit gave us this opening paragraph in chapter 11. All right, let me grab the third one then. The sons of Shem. Same with Japheth, same with Ham, the sons of Shem. And so humanity essentially is broken down into three large segments, Hamitic, Japhetic, and Semitic humanity. And these are the sons of Shem according to their families, according to their languages, by their lands, according to their nations. Okay? It's the nations that have lands. Families don't have lands. I mean, you could have property and houses and whatnot. But the actual sovereignty over a land, over a territory, that's vested in the nation level of God's divine establishment. So then the summary for the whole chapter, these are the families of the sons of Noah according to their genealogies, by their nations. And out of these, the nations were separated on the earth after the flood. And you might note the passive voice on that. The nations were separated. God did it to them because they weren't doing it themselves. The rebellion under Nimrod and the rebellion to make a name for humanity at Babel, God had to thwart that. And he had to put an end to that. The way that he did that was to create the ethno-linguistic diversity that is sometimes worshipped today. But it was God's design in judgment to ensure that humanity would be properly spread out across this globe, functioning according to volition, marriage, family, and nationalism. The temporal laws that God established for humanity. So, chapter 11, the earth-dividing event for which Peleg was named, gets a fuller narrative to open Genesis chapter 11. And it's not a contradiction. It's something that's known as the law of recurrence. Arnold Fruchtenbaum writes about it. I saw J. Vernon McGee write about it. Some other authors write about it. It's a term that goes back some ways. But it describes the nature of Hebrew writing, the nature of describing the same event twice. To have a first version, which tends to be the longer version, and then to have a second version that coincides, a second version that fills out additional details. They're not designed to be contradictory, they're designed to be complementary. Think about Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, the tandem of creation accounts that are there. Some people hate the fact that there's two and they think they're contradictory. They're not, because of this law of recurrence. And so this is another example of that. The whole earth used the same language and the same words, few words. They were united in their purpose. The whole earth was monolingual and monotonous in the public discourse, few words. And what happens when there's few words, that happens because the variety of words gets stamped out. The variety of words isn't tolerated. Everybody has to be on board the same agenda so that everybody is, you know, on the same sheet of music. We're all marching to the same tune. We're all supporting the same cause. And being monolingual, of course, helps because that lets everybody communicate with everybody else and the lies can then get a better foothold. What's really marvelous about this Babel event is, you know, I wonder sometimes how long did it take Satan and the fallen angels to learn all these new languages, you know, that never existed before the Babel event. And then God created these, I think, 69 or 70 of these languages. and scattered humanity around the globe. And then the angels, the fallen angels, the elect angels, they all had to fly everywhere and find where these people groups have been scattered to. And then when they found them and started watching them and started listening to them, they realized, wait a minute, these guys aren't speaking the Hebrew that we speak, right? I think the proto-language was Hebrew, the language that God spoke to Adam, the language that Adam and Eve spoke, the language that the angels spoke, as far as that goes. All right. So the whole earth used the same language and the same words. And I'm not going to repeat all this. We dealt with this for several weeks now. But they went east. They built a tower. Their goal was to make a name for themselves. Their goal was to not be scattered. Their goal was to invade heaven. Let us make for ourselves a name. Let us make for ourselves a name. How blasphemous is that? You know, when you go to the throne of grace, do you stand there in your own name? Do you go to the Father and say, Father, I demand this in the name of Bob? You know, no way. Are you kidding me? No. In the name of Jesus Christ. Now, that name will get me somewhere, okay? Because it's his Son with whom he is well pleased. It's his Son who had the victory. It's his Son who is the heir of all things. And I am in his Son. It's the only reason I have standing before the Father's throne. And so I go to him in the name of Jesus Christ. But notice what these Nimrods are doing here. In these followers of Nimrod, in the Babel Tower endeavor, they want to make a name for themselves. Otherwise, it will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. They're trying to reach into heaven. So the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the Son of Man had built. The sons of men. Notice how comprehensive this was. I'm not saying it was everybody on the planet, but it was a huge segment. It was a representative sample, possibly even the majority. So much so that this endeavor was considered to be the human rights march of their day, right? The sons of men are the source of this rebellion, not the sons of God. And that was a different issue when the sons of God made babies with the daughters of men. No, these are now the sons of men engaged in this Babel rebellion. And so the Lord said, behold, this is great, okay? God comes down to make a personal inspection of the city, and I love this, like he did when he's walking through the garden and he finds that Adam and Eve are naked and hiding, like he does when Abel is missing and he goes down and he asks Cain, where is Abel, your brother? God investigates, and he pays personal visits, which is beautiful for an omnipresent God who doesn't have to travel. He does. He goes and he pays attention and he interviews and he talks to people. Talks to himself sometimes too. The Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they all have the same language. That's just the reality, okay? It's not their fault. That's how they started that way. He created Adam and Eve, and everybody spoke Adam and Eve after that, right? They spoke Hebrew, the original language. And why would they invent a new language if they have one already and it works for everybody? Now imagine it never even entered into their mind to sit around thinking, hey, let's make up new words and let's create a way to talk to people. No, they all had the same language from Adam to Noah. Now that the judgment has hit after the flood, now we see an additional rebellion. And God has to stop this. He can't flood them all over again. He promised never to do that. I wonder if he regretted that. I would. But he said, no, I'm not going to flood them again, but we have to keep them from pursuing this evil. So they are one people. They are one people. There weren't nations yet. There was no way to divide the people between the Russians and the Ukrainians, right? Or the Texans and the everybody else. And I grew up in Washington, so we had Oregonians that we were concerned about, right? That buffer state, we liked it there because it kept Californians even further south, but the Oregonians were not Washingtonians, see? And so you end up with this prejudice for your own native people. But none of that existed in this day. They got off the ark. They're all Adamic. They're all Noahic. They're all closely related, and they are one people. They're still in the early stages of growing in from families to clans to tribes. Now they got to get the nations, and God's going to give them to them with the languages. So, one people, the same language. This is what they begin to do. Now, nothing which they purpose will be impossible for them. That's a striking statement. This shows the potential humanity does have when they overcome the differences and all work together on a cooperative basis. Say, Pastor, do you see a problem with that? Why do you have a problem with that? You know, we think that's a good thing. We think, isn't that what the United Nations is trying to do? Isn't the world a better place if we all just get along and communicate and cooperate? Only in the plan of God, see. If we're doing it apart from God's kingdom, we're doing it apart from God's will, doing it apart from God's timing, then it's just another satanic attack against what God designed. And the globalism attack against nationalism is really fundamentally, at its core, has the same satanic motivations that the attack against family has, and the attack against marriage, and the attack against sex, right? The attack against creation. Male and female, he created them. And here we are. Our culture seems to be confused on these things. So this is what they began to do. Now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. I would say, okay, yes, that's a problem, and yes, God deals with it, and he gives them the languages, and he divides them. But I would say, let's look at this also and consider what this application will be after the millennium in the new heavens and on the new earth, when all of humanity is restored sinless, when 1,000 generations of those who love Jesus Christ, and by the way, they'll be monolingual again. He says he gives them purified lips. That's a Zephaniah 3 reference. That will all be monolingual again and will have this purpose of glorifying Jesus Christ. And what is the human potential there? See, with sin out of the way and with Jesus Christ on the throne. That's a huge difference. Okay, not going to happen today. The United Nations won't bring it in today. And the ballot box won't bring in perfect government today. But this is what we have to look forward to when Christ returns. All right. So come, let us go down there and confuse their language. Confuse their language. And so really what happens here, I think, is a neurological rewriting that happens within humanity so that they are actually programmed with these languages. They don't have to learn them themselves, but they get them written into their minds. If you remember, there was other neurological programming that happened in the animal realm where the animals were given a fear of humanity after the flood that they didn't have before the flood. And so there are other reprogrammings that the Creator God is capable of doing within his own creation. And so reprogramming humanity to learn these languages and speak these languages, they were natives in their new languages right there on day one and within their families, clans, tribes, and nations. So confusing their language. Did you find that book I mentioned last week, The Origin of the Speeches by Isaac Moseson? I couldn't remember the name last week, and I had to go home and look it up on my shelf. It's really a neat book, and it really traces, it's a biblical tracing of the languages, not an atheistic tracing of languages. They've got their own theory about Indo-European languages and the sources of things that and whatever. It's non-biblical when the world's doing that. But Moseson, he's a devout Jew, and he's got a framework for Genesis, and he actually spells out these languages and what God did when he made the various grammatical changes, vocabulary changes, and even other elements of syntax within the human mind and how it is that we process language. You know, giving certain languages the object-subject-verb order or the object-verb-subject order or the subject-verb-object order and actually hardwiring that into the thinking and also the noun-adjective order that is, you know, different in different languages and the right-to-left versus left-to-right and all these other tweaks and actually charting them out into, like I say, 70. You take the Table of Nations, and there's 70 divisions of humanity there within the three realms of Noah's sons. Anyway, it's a great book. I recommend it. I like it. All right, confusing the languages so that they will not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad, confusing the language and scattering them. He scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth. That teleportation or flight, did the angels carry them? I don't know. But they were distributed planet-wide. They were distributed into the different land masses. And then ultimately, I think this also is when the continents drifted, when God divided the continents. Because it's not just the people that were divided, the earth was divided. The name Peleg that speaks of the Pelagian division, the seas that then divided the continents. Okay? Some people think that happened at Noah's flood. No, it happened after Noah's flood in the days of Peleg. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth. Now, somebody else asked me, is this when humanity also was given different skin colors? Okay, and I don't know. I can't prove that. I don't know. I do know, though, that skin color has often divided people. And since this says God was dividing people, it's a possibility. But it's also not a necessity. Since all of Adamic humanity, all of Noahic humanity was genetically homogenous anyway, at that point, it might maybe he did add the pigmentation, maybe he didn't. Maybe the pigmentation developed on its own based upon the environmental factors and the geography and territory of where the folks were planted, where they were settled in those environmental factors. Whatever the case may be, I don't know. We'll find out when we get there. So, he scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth, okay? And I tend to think it was a teleportation. I think that God not only scattered humanity, I think he made sure that the animals were well spread out too, so that the animal, there was a food source available for each of these people groups when they got to where he took them. Anyway, then they couldn't call it Babel anymore. They had to call it Babel. But it has a new significance now, right? It's no longer the gate of the gods anymore in one language. You could think of it in Babylonian or in Assyrian or in certain other Semitic languages. You can think of Bab as gate and El as Elohim or God, the gateway of the gods. Or you can realize, you can get a kind of a play on words when you understand the Hebrew Balal that speaks of confusion. And this is indeed what they ended up with, was the Babel confusion. So, and even today in English, the word babble just means to just blubber on and on without any real sense, okay? Kind of what I do a lot. And other speakers, they just babble, and then they eventually, if you babble long enough, you get to where the thought was, and you get caught up to it at a certain point. So, he confused the language of the whole earth. And what a marvelous day. I can imagine. I hope this is on video. I want to see this on the deleted scenes in the DVD. I want to see the replay on this. I want to see what it was like for the angels to key in on. I mean, maybe he taught them the languages too, but or maybe he didn't, right? And then when these people groups encounter their neighbors for the first time, and they figured out, oh, hey, they're not like us, and they don't speak us, and who are these people? The distrust that comes when you don't know these strangers and things like that. Anyway, we can daydream and imagine and do the rest of that, but the text doesn't do that, so the text moves on. We need to move on, and so we move on. Verses 10 and following now that get us to the end of the chapter. This is the last element here that gets us to Abraham, that prepares for chapter 12 and everything that follows. This is the bridge from Noah to Abraham right here. We've had a little bit of it in chapter 10, but now we're going to get the rest of it. We're going to get the most vital part of it here in chapter 11. And so if you were with us in those classes, then you're going to remember some of these color codes, and if not, I'll explain them to you as we bring them up again. So fasten your seatbelts. It's more genealogies, okay? And you're saying, woo-hoo, I love these passages. These are, okay, they're not the most riveting, okay? There's no swashbuckling or adventure or, you know, sword fighting. But there is God-breathed and inspired information, and all Scripture is profitable for instruction, for reproof, for correction and righteousness. We need these passages. We need Genesis 5, we need Genesis 11. And we need to do some hard homework on these chapters because there are manuscript problems with these chapters. These chapters got perverted, and we can prove how they got perverted. And this is where I want to share these things again. We did it back in chapter 5. I'm going to share it again here so that hopefully it'll make more sense. All right. The linear genealogy of Shem is repeated and extended all the way down to Abraham. Now, back in chapter 10, we started this out. You might remember. The sons of Shem were Elam and Asher and Arpachshad and Lud and Aram. Remember those guys? We went through this in chapter 10 when we were breaking down the Ham, Shem, and Japheth descendants off the ark. So here's the sons of Shem: Elam, Asher, Arpachshad, Lud, and Aram. Okay, five branches of Shemites, and then the sons of Aram were Uz and Hul and Gether and Mash. Okay, so we got four flavors of Arameans. So you know, the five and the four, you end up with nine, or technically eight, divisions of Shem coming off the ark just two generations later. Then, so that's the big picture. That's called there's different terms for it, but that's a broad genealogy. And then we're going to go linear. We're going to go down. And we go down in this chapter further than any Ham line or any Japheth line did. The Shem line goes further down in chapter 10 than any other line, and it goes down to the Peleg division of the earth. So Arpachshad became the father of Shelah, and Shelah became the father of Eber. There's actually a missing name in there that we talked about. I'll bring it up again today. And then two sons were born to Eber. The name of the one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided. I believe his mom was pregnant when the Tower of Babel division took place. And so, she got pregnant before Babel, and then the dispersion hit, and Eber said, all right, this kid needs a name to commemorate this event, and named him Peleg. And which, by the way, and this is one of the evidences for Hebrew as being that original language. And Eber is this man, Heber, the man that gives his name to the Hebrew people. Anyway, in his days, the earth was divided. His brother's name was Joktan. Okay, so that's as far down as it went. Then we get the 13 sons of Joktan after that. But essentially, we don't need Joktan for chapter 11. Peleg is the one we need. Peleg is the line of Christ. Peleg is the one that gets us to Abraham. Okay? And so we have a linear genealogy that got us from Noah down to Peleg. Now it has to be repeated and extended to get us all the way down to Abraham. All right? Everybody following? This is where we're going. We're going to go linear. We're going to go downhill from Noah, really from Shem, and then down to Arpachshad, and then down until we get to Peleg. And we're not going to stop with Peleg. We're going to go to Peleg's son. We're going to go the generations down to Abraham. And this is where part of this gets very technical. So I'm going to explain it best I can. I can explain it better than I did in chapter 5. Because when I explained it in chapter 5, don't get me wrong, they were great classes. But in the meantime, I went to the Schaefer Seminary Conference in Houston, Texas in the month of March. And this topic was on the conference agenda. The genealogies of Genesis 5 and Genesis 11 and the preference for the Septuagint manuscript over the Hebrew Masoretic text was a part of the conference. And Henry Smith was a speaker there who did an incredible job. So I'll probably pick up on some of his expressions and describe chapter 11 this way here as well. Genesis 11 is similar to Genesis 5 in providing begetting ages for each generation. That's huge. We didn't have begetting ages in chapter 10. We just had the sons of Ham, the sons of Shem, the sons of Japheth. There were no numbers there. There were no begetting ages. We don't know how old Shem was when he gave birth to Elam and Asher and Arpachshad and so forth. But we're back to the begetting ages in chapter 11. That's very identical to chapter 5. And it's necessary in order to track the chronology from Adam to Abraham. Without it, there's no way to track the chronology from Adam to Abraham. But the begetting ages allows us to do so. So, I mean, it really doesn't matter how old a person gets by the end of his life if you're just tracking the begetting age. You know, I was 23 when my son was born, okay? And so, and my dad was 23 when I was born. So you can kind of track And the years that go by. You don't have to know how many years my dad lived after I was begotten. You just have to know that he was around for 23 years when I was born. And then I was around for 23 years when my son was born. And then he was 30 when his son was born. And you can by counting the begetting ages, you can track the chronology from start to finish, whatever length you're doing on this, okay? And that's why Genesis 5 and Genesis 11 are in our Bibles. It's the only reason why God put this level of detail in the text. So we have begetting ages for each generation. Genesis 11 also provides after begetting years, but does not give the total lifespan. So it's not a clone of the text. You'll see this. We have the begetting age, we have the after years, and that's where it stops. In chapter 5, we had beginning age, we had after years, and then we had a total number that was given. That total number is not a feature here of either the Hebrew text or the Greek text. Strangely enough, it was incorporated in the Samaritan Pentateuch. The Samaritans decided when they created a Pentateuch to go ahead and add the numbers up and give the total so that their chapter 11 would match their chapter 5. In strict format. But no, our manuscripts do not for this chapter. So we don't have the total lifespans. As with Genesis 5, the Septuagint is preferable to the Masoretic text. When I say Masoretic text, I'm talking about today's Hebrew Bible. Today's Hebrew Bible. If you go to the bookstore and you buy a Hebrew Bible today, that Hebrew Bible is based upon the Masoretic text tradition. And it's a text tradition that came about 600 years after Christ and all through the Middle Ages. It's a product of post-Christian Judaism. Just think about that for a moment. Post-Christian Judaism. Now, the Hebrew Bible obviously is older than that. The Hebrew Bible precedes Jesus Christ. The Hebrew Bible goes back to Old Testament times. I mean, Hebrew Bible goes back to Moses, right, writing Genesis. So the Hebrew Bible is centuries older than the Masoretic text tradition that we have available to us today. And that becomes a significant study for scholars, for pastors, for Christians to recognize that the manuscripts in the later Masoretic tradition came about during the Christian era, during the time after Jesus had died and risen again, after the time that the Christians had written the Greek canon of Scripture, the New Testament, during the time in which the Jewish rabbis and scholars were themselves hostile to Jesus, hostile to Christianity, hostile to the Greek New Testament, hostile to the Septuagint. Because the Septuagint is what the Christians were using of the Old Testament text. And so that hostility had an effect. And beginning with Rabbi Akiva in the second century and then on and on into the medieval era, the Hebrew manuscripts were corrupted. We can prove it. The changes were made. And we're not just leveling these accusations in the 21st century. The church fathers were nailing them at the time, live and in progress. Every time they changed a manuscript, one of the church fathers, like Augustine or Tertullian or Papias, some of the church fathers would say, wait a minute, you're changing your manuscript. Here's what it says. And we have records of that as well. So, what I'm going to do, I'm going to put this up side by side. I'm going to put this is the New American Standard Bible here that I typically read from. And I'm going to go ahead and squeeze it over like that. If you haven't already figured out, the notes on the left, those are my notes, so they're not God-breathed and inspired. But they're just my outlines that I follow. All right. But by making this larger, what I'm going to do now is I'm going to put them side by side. There we go. All right. So now I'm going to have the New American Standard Bible. That's this column here. And the New American Standard Bible is written from the Masoretic text tradition. So they're going to have the traditional numbers. They're going to have the numbers that agree with the Masoretic Hebrew numbers. Okay? It's the same thing that we talked about in chapter 5. The right column is an English translation of the Greek Septuagint. And so, I mean, we can do this, we can put the Hebrew up and the Greek up, but it's probably better for us today if we just have English translations of these numbers. And so when they are different, or when they're the same, I colored them green, and then when they're different, I colored them yellow. And this is what you're going to start to see. We did the same thing in chapter 5. So these are the records of the generations of Shem. Shem was 100 years old and became the father of Arpachshad 2 years after the flood. And those details become important as well. In fact, they help us to solve a puzzle that we were struggling with in chapter 5. Okay? And so I want to highlight that for you as well. He was 100 years old, became the father of Arpachshad 2 years after the flood. So we start with that as a basis. Okay? And that's how the Hebrew manuscript reads. It's also how the Greek Septuagint reads. These are the generations of Shem. Shem was 100 years old when he fathered Arpachshad during the second year after the flood. So this is how that works. Now, some of this, again, we're going to have to kind of piece together and do some guesswork on it. Some of it we realize the specificity isn't what we want in our modern way of thinking. We want to know what birth order, we want to know what age, we want to know the details, we want to know, well, you know, was most of the year already done? Was, you know, I mean, If the dad was born in July and the son was born in January, I mean, we got some wiggle room there, plus or minus half a year. And then is this counting pregnancy, or is it we just counting birth? When was the conception? I mean, trust me, scholars have wrestled with all of this, okay? Every detail imaginable. But the way God wrote it is what we deal with, and these are just round numbers from generation to next. We're using whole numbers for how old they were. Was he 103 months? Was he 99 and a half? Was he? We're going to use the number 100, and that's going to be adequate to give us this timeline from Adam to Abraham. All right. But the idea of the second year after the flood, that helps, actually. Okay, I'm going to come back to this in just a moment. I want to see where some of these differences are. So Shem lived 500 years after he became the father of Arpachshad. He had other sons and daughters. Now Arpachshad lived 35 years. The Hebrew text says he lived 35 years and became the father of Shelah. The Greek Septuagint said he lived 135 years. And just like we saw with chapter 5, these divergent details are not accidental. It's not just a scribal error. It's not just a slip of the pen. It's not just, oh, I wrote down. No, it is a very deliberate adjustment of 100 years in very precise generations. There were six of those before the flood that were stretching out the timeline from Adam to Noah. There's even more after the flood that stretch out the timeline from Noah to Abraham. Okay? And so we have to ask ourselves, what did the original Hebrew say? When Moses wrote this, what were the original numbers? I know what the Masoretic numbers are, but what were the original numbers before they became the Masoretic numbers? That's the mystery. That's the question right there. Okay? In other words, somebody changed it. Who did and why? Was it the Septuagint translators? 3 centuries before Christ? When the Septuagint translators were taking Hebrew manuscripts and translating them, did they decide all on their own that they were going to start stretching things out? Did they start adding a century here, a century there, and pretty soon you're talking real money, right? Did the Septuagint translators, in other words, were they looking at these Masoretic numbers and decided they were too small and made them larger? Or were they looking at other numbers and translating them effectively, right? In other words, did the original Hebrew read as the Septuagint translated into Greek? And the answer is yes. The original numbers are preserved in the Septuagint text, not the Masoretic. So, and there's other things there. If you want, I would recommend go get the conference videos, watch those videos, and there's other videos from Henry Smith with the organization he's a part of. You can find those on YouTube as well. So did he live 35 years? Did he live 135 years? And then did he become the father of Shelah? Did he become the father of Kenan? Wait a minute, here's a extra name in there. And then Kenan's the one that gives birth to Shelah after Kenan had lived 130 years. So that really stretches it out. That adds an extra generation in there that the Masoretic text removed. The Masoretic text took Kenan out of Genesis 10 and Genesis 11. I mean, I can see a mistake accidentally leaving a name out in one chapter, but to repeat that same mistake in the second chapter from chapter 10 and chapter 11? No, the exclusion of Kenan was not accidental. Okay. Or the inclusion, if you think the error went the other direction. Okay, but no, it was an exclusion from the Hebrew rabbis. All right, we'll get to more of that. Let me just pick up on some of the notes here. Genesis 11:10 greatly resolves the ambiguity of Genesis 5:32. And I'm going to turn this off for a moment. We'll just stick with the New American Standard Bible. So Shem fathers Arpachshad 2 years after the flood when Shem is 100 years old. Okay? You ready for some easy math? How old was Shem at the flood? 98. All right, you got it. Very good. All right. So if 2 years after the flood, Shem is 100 years old, then we know that he was 98 at the flood. That's actually significant. That actually resolves some other puzzles that go back to chapter 5. You want to see what I'm talking about? So here's what I'm talking about. And again, In chapter 5, we have all these numbers, and we wrestled with all of these. But we just go from Adam down through Enoch and Methuselah and Lamech and Noah, all right? And we have all of these. And all of these, by the way, he lived a certain number of years, he had a son, lived more years after that. That son then lived a certain number of years, had a son, lived more years after that. That whole pattern follows until Noah. Lamech lived 595 years after he became the father of Noah. He had other sons and daughters. All right. So yeah, Lamech lived 182 years, became the father of a son. That number is actually the right number. And he called his name Noah, saying, he gives him a name with a prophecy. The reason why Noah, Noah means rest, saying, this one will give us rest. Not just save us from a flood, give us rest. There's a rest principle there. Anyway, then Noah was 500 years old. Noah was 500 years old, and Noah became the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. You understand how many puzzles are in that one sentence right there? Noah was 500 years old. What did they have triplets? I mean, do you just, all of a sudden, boom, you got three kids just like that? Possibility. You would have to consider it. The language doesn't tell you. Or was he 500 years old when the first one was born? And then, you know, whatever, two or three years later, a second one, and then a couple of years later, a third one, whatever. Okay? I mentioned I was 23 when my firstborn was born, but then there were three more after that. So do I say when I was 23, I became the father of four children? Well, that was the age when I started my parenting career. But how do we count this? Is it better to say? I don't even know how old was I when the last one came. I was 31 when the last one came. So 23 and then 31, 9-year span. All right, and is that right? Whatever, 8-year span. So. Should we use that as the number? Should we use when the final kid gets born? Noah was 500 years old when the youngest was born. We might like that better. That might be more congruent with how we track things in our modern thinking. Well, regardless of how we track things, how do the Hebrews track things? How do they use their numbers? And that becomes significant. So we have to find these clues. Now, if Noah was 500 years old, at the reference of his paternity here, if he was 500 years old, and we know that the flood came, how old was Noah when the flood came? Trivia question. Noah was 600 years old when the flood of water came upon the earth. Are you tracking this? Maybe I should put these verses up side by side. This is Genesis 7:6. Okay, so we go back to that. He was 500 years old. And now he's 600 years old when the flood hit. This one's easy. This is 100 years later, right? But how old was Shem at the flood? Shem was only 98 at the flood. So Shem was born when Noah was 502. Ah, now we're starting to put the pieces of the puzzle together. Shem wasn't alive when Noah was 500. Somebody must have been, though, because he became a father at 500. But it wasn't until he was 502 that Shem was born. So does that mean Shem was couldn't have been the oldest? There was a brother that was born 2 years before him. Maybe two brothers born 2 years before. We don't know. Just based on these passages. Okay? We got another passage in Genesis 7:11. Again, in the 600th year of Noah's life. And that tells us the same thing the other one told us. All right, how about Genesis 9:24? Let's look up that one. Oh, I got a defective click there. 9:24. Remember this ugly chapter, Genesis 9? Noah got drunk. Ham went into the tent. Big scandal. We argue about it. Theologians puzzle over what exactly did Ham do. Well, when Noah awoke from his wine, he knew what his youngest son had done to him. So, putting aside for the moment whatever it was that kid did, okay, and he wasn't a kid, he was a 100-year-old man and older, okay? This is after the flood. We don't even know how long after the flood. But what else? Here's a clue. Who's the youngest kid? Ham is the youngest. And is Shem the oldest? No. Shem is 2 years younger than the oldest. So now we have a clue. All right, we're putting all these together. There's also a puzzle. We talked about whether Japheth was the elder or whether Shem was the elder. We can answer that one too. Japheth was the elder. Shem was the brother of Japheth the elder. And that was a puzzle that we had in chapter 10, I think. Yeah, I'm pretty sure that was the one that we had in chapter 10. Here we go. Yeah, it's 10:21. To Shem, the father of all the children of Eber, every Hebrew on the planet descends from Shem, the father of all the children of Eber, and don't translate it the older brother of Japheth, translate it the brother of Japheth the elder. The brother of Japheth the elder. That's the footnote of the NASB Bible, and that's the preferred reading. You have to read it that way. If Noah became the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth at 500. Japheth was born 100 years before the flood. Shem was born 98 years before the flood. Ham was born, we don't even know. Ham was born sometime after Shem and before the flood. We suspect it was fairly close to Japheth and Shem. We just don't know. However old he was at the flood, he's the third-born son of Noah. All right. I'm glad we did that. That helps us. All right. Genesis 11:10. Greatly resolved. And why do we take the time to do this? See, there's a method to my madness, okay? Or there's a madness to my method. Either way, there's a benefit. We just solved the Genesis 5 puzzle of Noah became the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And we realized that verse itself left us hanging. That it took at least three other passages to really break that down and to synchronize that and to have that passage come clear. At least three other passages to make that whole thing come clear. And here's why we took the time to do all that. Because you know what happens when we get to the end of chapter 11? When we bridge everything down from Noah to Abraham? Look what happens. Terah lived 70 years and became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And you say, oh boy, here we go again. The same detective work we had to do for Ham, Shem, and Japheth, now we've got to do it for Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Again, we've got to say, well, jeepers, are they triplets? Was the first one born when? Was the last one born when? What order were they born in? What is that chronology break? What is that chronology delta, that difference of age between Terah and Abraham? Okay? Because that's what will then take us down to really build the framework of our Old Testament chronology. This is how Archbishop Usher came to his 4004 BC date for Adam, the creation of Adam. And of course he didn't have the manuscripts we have, and he used the Masoretic text, which means he left out Kenan and he had some other issues. But anyway, if you go with that shorter Masoretic chronology, then you're going to have Abraham, or you're going to have Adam about 4,000 BC. And you're going to have Noah's flood about 2,300 BC. And that's a problem. Okay? And then you have a very short time, only 352 years, from Noah to Abraham, and that's an even bigger problem. And why do we care? Why do we? Well, because all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable. The text says what it says, and we have to rightly divide the word of truth. And if the text has been altered, we have to identify that so we can restore it. Remember, we're searching to show ourselves approved. And we have to restore what the original said. And so that's why we prefer the Septuagint numbers. All right. Not because we're dealing with the manuscripts for their own sake. We're not just monkeying with the numbers to make the numbers look good. Okay? They're going to end up what they are if we deal faithfully with the manuscripts. That's the point. Then the extra credit benefit is, oh yeah. Okay? Some of you Masoretic people have trouble because you have pyramids underwater, the pyramids older than Noah's flood. And then you have to respond to the critics that are mocking you for your Bible that has the pyramids built before the flood and the pyramids underwater and the pyramids surviving the flood and a whole host of other archaeological issues as well. Okay? But use the right numbers, use the right manuscripts. You push Noah's flood back a millennium, back to 3,000 to 3,200 BC, 3,300 BC, in that range. And now that time frame from Noah to Abraham, now it works. Now you've got functional time for the Tower of Babel, for the pyramids, for the foundation of the first Egyptian dynasty, for everything else that followed with Sumer and Akkad and the Mesopotamian kingdoms. Anyway, that's a benefit, that's not a motivation. Okay? We're not picking the numbers because we like them better. We're picking the manuscripts because we can prove the other ones are frauds. All right. So this puzzle here. Terah lived 70 years, became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Here's a clue. He was 130 when Abraham was born. That's a 60-year difference. So his firstborn when he was 70, but not Abraham until he was 130. And we can demonstrate that as well through other passages in Genesis chapter 11. In fact, we'll see it right here, where they go forth with Lot, and then Haran dies in the presence of his father. Anyway, we'll get to all this. But after Terah dies, and the days of Terah were 205 years, Terah died in Haran, at that point, Abraham left, okay, at the age of 75. Anyway, we'll do that math when we get down there. We got a long way to go to get down there. And we got to deal with the better numbers out of the Septuagint. Okay. I should take questions. I'll do questions Wednesday night. We do question and answer on Wednesday night, the first 10, 15 minutes of every Wednesday night class. So if there's anything today that's left you puzzled, jot yourself a little note and ask me about it Wednesday night. All right, so we solved the Genesis 5 mystery about Shem, Ham, and Japheth. We solved how Japheth was the firstborn, Shem 2 years later, Ham, whatever length of time after that, was the youngest son. We also are solving the mystery about Kenan. The Septuagint text mentions Kenan in between Arpachshad and Shelah. And so if Arpachshad lived 135 years and became the father of Kenan, but Kenan is left out. In the Masoretic text, Arpachshad's the father of Shelah. The whole generation is just missing. And then Kenan lived 130 years, fathered Shelah. Kenan lived after he fathered Shelah. And then it continues on from there. All right. And then Shelah becomes the father of Eber, just like the Hebrew text says. Shelah became the father of Eber. But again, there's a 100-year difference. Shelah lived 30 years and became the father of Eber. Well, these guys are quick. Okay? Especially after Noah was 500 before he had his firstborn, and then, you know, Shem was 100. By the way, we got more puzzles, too, with respect to Shem and Arpachshad. This chapter is going to Arpachshad, but do you remember in Genesis 10, Arpachshad was the third-born son. The third-born son, 2 years after the flood? Wait a minute. So when did Elam come along? When did Asher come along? Those were the first two in Genesis 10 mentioned before Arpachshad. Is that the birth order? What's the order in Genesis 10? Puzzle for a different day. All right. We also have this missing Kenan. By the way, this Kenan is in Luke chapter 3. If you want to read on the genealogy of Luke, the genealogy of Jesus, and the Gospel of Luke presents the genealogy of Jesus all the way back to David, all the way back to Abraham, all the way back to Adam. This is an upward genealogy. In other words, it's pointing backwards through time to the son of, the son of, the son of, the son of, the son of. Okay, being supposedly the son of Joseph. He wasn't really. He was the virgin-born son of Mary. But supposedly the son of Joseph, the son of Eli. Anyway, the son of, the son of, the son of, the son of. And we get to David. By the way, it's not through Solomon. It's through Nathan, the son of David. The son of Jesse, the son of Obed. And then we get names we're very familiar with, going back to the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Serug, the son of Rud, the son of Peleg. We've been talking about Peleg today. The son of Eber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan. There's that name, and it's missing in the Hebrew manuscripts, but it's preserved for us in the Septuagint, and it's preserved for us in the New Testament. The son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, all the way back to the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Curious how where Adam is called the son of God. Okay? Connect that to what we did last hour in Ephesians. I think you'll have some fun with that. All right, so we're resolving that mystery. We're resolving the Genesis 5 mystery. We're resolving a whole lot of things. Let's talk about Shem now. If you want some dates, I'm going to try to keep everything. I did the same thing with the Through the Bible Notebook. I'm keeping all of these dates based upon Anno Mundi, A.M., the Anno Mundi, the years of the world. That's a Latin phrase. And so basically we're tracking the years from Adam onward. Adam was year zero, and he lived 930 years. Okay, and then his son, and his son, and his son, and his son. So we can track it this way. Shem was born in 2154, Anno Mundi, okay, 2154. The flood, by the way, was in, so he was 2 years old at the, yeah, here we go, 2154 to 2757 AM. He lived 100 years, fathered Arphaxad, 2 years after the flood, which was in 2256. There we go. The flood was in 2256, 98 years after he was born. I might have to tweak that number if I did the math wrong. All right. Math is always better at home. It's always shaky in the pulpit. But 2154 Anno Mundi to 2754. He lived. He died at the age of 600. Okay. And fathered Arphaxad when he was 100. And that's what we have here in both Greek and Hebrew manuscripts. Now, Arphaxad, born in 2258, died in 2823 A.M. And I prefer to do this. We're going to take all of the... We're not going to go to a B.C. calendar yet, okay? We're not going to switch to a B.C. calendar until we have an anchor that we can lock on. And to do that, we have to kind of work from that anchor backwards. And then we'll be able to lock in with Abraham with both an AM date and a BC date. And then once we can link Abraham on both calendars, then we can synchronize them and push back the creation of Adam to the 5500s where he belongs, not the 4004 BC. Okay? So stay tuned for that. Or don't stay tuned. Go look it up in the Through the Bible Notebook because we published it last year in the Through the Bible Notebook. So Arphaxad lived 135 years, not just 35, and he fathered Kenan, not Shelah. He fathered Kenan. Then he lived another 430 years for a lifespan of 565. So if the math is right, he was born in 2258 and he died in 2823. And those dates are important, okay? Because they're spread out. And when we see the birth of Peleg, that'll help us to pinpoint the Babel division, right? The birth of Peleg, that's the year of Babel. And knowing the year of Babel is helpful for us to see, you know what, look at this. Noah's gone by then. Shem is gone by then. The first, you know, the ones that survived the flood, they're not at Babel. The ringleaders of Babel didn't start ringleading until Noah, Ham, Shem, and Japheth were already gone. The antediluvian patriarchs were gone before Nimrod began his Babel rebellion. Kenan, born in 2393, lived until 2853, lived 130 years, fathered Shelah, lived another 330 years for a lifespan of 460. And this is only in the Septuagint of Genesis 11:13. It's not in the Hebrew of Genesis 11:13, so it's not in your modern English translations. Your New American Standard won't mention Kenan there. All right, then Shelah. Shelah, or Sheila, I guess. I don't know. I've known too many Sheilas over the years, and they've all been girls, so I'm not going to call this guy Sheila. I'm going to stick with Shelah. Is that okay with everybody? Shelah. Born in 2523, died in 2983, lived 130 years, fathered Eber, lived another 330 years for a lifespan of 460. And that gets us to verses 14 and 15 in both Hebrew and Greek. Eber, now this is key. Eber is absolutely key. In fact, if you ever make a list for yourselves of all of these generations, right? Make a list of all these names in between Noah and Abraham. Abraham was called a Hebrew, and that comes from Eber. Several generations before him, he identifies with the people group of the Hebrews. The Hebrews were the people group that were distributed at Babel. Not the Shemites, not the Arphaxites, not the Pelegites, or not the, you know, any of these other names, Kenan or Shelah. Abraham was not called a Shelah. He was called a Hebrew. And all the generations after Eber were called Hebrews. Even when they became a nation, even when they became the nation of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was renamed Israel, they became known as the Nation of Israel, comprised of the 12 tribes of Israel. The Nation of Israel, their ethnicity was Hebrew. Their language was Hebrew. Okay, so when we talk about the divisions of the earth into the ethno-linguistic divisions, ethnos speaks of people or nation, of course, ethno-linguistic. They weren't Israelis. They were Hebrews. We'll have more to say on that as well, because that comes up again and again and again throughout the book of Genesis. Abraham the Hebrew, Isaac the Hebrew, Jacob the Hebrew, Joseph the Hebrew. When Mrs. Potiphar was accusing him of rape and he went to prison, she said, "This Hebrew came in to mock me." How many generations from Eber was Joseph? All right, I mean, that's three down from Abraham. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. But they're still known as Hebrews. To this day, they're known as Hebrews. And they don't speak Abraham, they speak Hebrew. Keep that in mind. I'm going to have to close here. This is horrible. Just like Ephesians. Man, I wanted to go for four more hours. Eber, born in 2653, lived 134 years. He fathered Peleg, lived another 370 years for a lifespan of 504. Peleg, in 2787, so now we can pinpoint the Babel dispersion. So anybody that was dead before 2787 was not alive at the Babel dispersion. I guess that goes without saying, but I just said it. Okay? So track those numbers, okay? This is really, this provides the realistic chronology from Adam to Noah, from Noah to Abraham. This provides the best context for why you have nations and rebellion in the Babel episode. There's no time for that in the shortened chronology. All right. Is this an appropriate Easter message? Next week is Easter. Oh, you betcha. Yeah, well, we'll be back on this. We're not a liturgical church. We adjust our hymns a little bit, but we don't put on the robes or change the tarps or do any of the decorations for the Advent seasons. We are not a liturgical church. I have taught the Whore of Babylon on Christmas Sunday. I will teach Genesis 11 on Easter Sunday, because this is important. We want to get through this. We want to carry this bridge across from Noah to Abraham. All right, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. I thank you for students. I thank you for this flock, brothers and sisters that are true disciples, rightly dividing the word of truth, noble-minded, searching the scriptures diligently to see if these things are so. Father, I pray that you will continue to guide us and lead us. Keep us solid. Keep us oriented to truth, absolute truth. Keep us stable, Father, when our culture is attacking every word of this book. When our culture is denying nationalism and promoting globalism, They're denying families, promoting perversions. They're denying marriage, more perversions. They're denying even male and female, Father. You have created all of these blessings and the parameters for these blessings. And I pray that we stay faithful to your will in all things. I thank you, Father, and I praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, well, we do want to close with a